And so now if we open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm in the final chapter of 1 Timothy. It's my intention, after having spoken with Mark, and he agreed, that we've been going through 1 Timothy, thinking about what it means, what the Bible talks about us as a church under God, a church with one another. And I thought, when we finish 1 Timothy, Lord willing, in a few weeks, I just want to take a little series and talk about what we in particular are as a church. If you go to our website, you'll say that we call ourselves Reformed and Baptistic. That's nice. What does it mean? That we're Reformed and Baptistic. So I just want to take some weeks and look at what it is, what a Reformed church in particular is, and what it is to be Baptistic. And probably start off with something like, you know, where do we fit within the whole world of Christendom? You know, there's who knows how many denominations and whatnot, and where do we in particular fit? How do we view other churches and so on? So, but that'll be after 1 Timothy, but we'll get this finished first. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 5. Page, pardon me, if you have a church Bible, it's page 1055. Paul had given instructions regarding the widows, remember, to take care of them, but also take care not to care for those who could really actually care for themselves. It would be good for them if they did. And then he talked about elders last week. And then he talks about slaves. But I wanted to bring the slaves and his dealing with slaves into the next part from verses 3 to 5. And I think you'll see why as we go. So 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 5. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So there's no mincing of words, is he? What did Paul want us to do? Withdraw. Very straightforward. Let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we're able to look again in this book that you've given to us through the Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that you might help us to be plain in our understanding of what's been spoken of, and any concepts that might be a little foreign or strange to us, that you by your Holy Spirit might make it plain and known to us. And Father, we pray that you might give us grace not just to understand these words, but to be willing to obey them, to feel the weight of them. And Father, even as we think about what it is to be a church, how it is that we might take this portion of your word and make it a reality in our life. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his coming into the world to save sinners so that we might be saved and reconciled to you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which comes and gives us an understanding and teaches us and glorifies Christ before our eyes. And we thank you for the adoption that we've received, that we might call you Abba, Father, and rejoice in the knowledge of that. And we pray that as we come to your word, you would teach us, instruct us, and even humble us, and that we might praise your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these words I mentioned earlier, they are, I think, among Paul's strongest words. Now, Paul wrote the Apostle Galatians, which is a tremendous letter, which I preached through some years ago now, and that's known as Paul's fighting epistle, where Paul takes up the pen, not the sword, he takes up the pen and he writes this fighting epistle to the churches of Galatia about these heretics that were troubling them and making them go off track. And I don't think there's anything in Galatians that is stronger than this statement just here. It's a remarkable little passage. Paul, and when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "I am jealous for you," and I think not just the Corinthian church, he was jealous for all the churches. He said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." We tend to think jealousy is bad, but there is such a thing as a godly jealousy, where it's right and proper to be jealous for a group of people. And Paul was jealous for the churches. And as we would say today, someone had poked the bear. Now the bear was rising up, the Apostle Paul. He wasn't pleased about what he saw. And it's consistent, because if you go back to the start of 1 Timothy, just back a page, you'll find that this is the very reason why he had Timothy in the city of Ephesus. In verse 3 he said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." And so he continues. And so it was clear that was his intention in having Timothy in this place. And so Paul's concern, there were, as he said, to other churches, ministers of darkness. We think about ministers of the gospel or ministers of God's word. Paul said, well, there's ministers of darkness as well out there. And he said they're masquerading as angels of light. How can we know them? What should we do with them? And that's the subject of this passage. But firstly, I just want to look at the first two verses about servants, and I'll put down there under the heading, gospel duty. That anybody who really truly embraces Christ, anybody who really truly embraces Christianity, must become like these people that Paul is addressing in verses 1 and 2. I'm not saying we should all become slaves and sell ourselves into slavery, but the principle that's in operation here must exist in the life of each one of us. You can sum up the gospel duty for those who believe in Christ really in a simple word, and they come from the mouth of our Lord himself. He said, "Deny yourselves, take up the cross and follow me." And he goes on to say, as a matter of fact, if you won't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Very simple. Deny yourself, but simple to say and simple to get. To do it is another thing. But Jesus said you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, which was the instrument of death, and follow Christ and become like him. Humble, lowly. And he said, if you can't do that, well then you cannot be my disciple. Just forget about it. Paul is saying that here in these verses. He writes to slaves, notice that. He said, let as many... Our translation has bondservants, but the word actually means slaves. And just to underline it and just to highlight it, Paul calls them quite literally under the yoke slaves. And now a yoke, Y-O-K-E, it's not the yellow part of an egg. It's a big wooden beam that would be put across bullocks. And we in Australia have a bit of a history. We've seen bullock drays, and you see two bullocks tied together with a big piece of wood and iron rings around their neck. That's a yoke. And it was put on a burden, a beast of burden. It's symbolic of oppression. It's symbolic of bondage. It's symbolic of hard labour. And so Paul now wants to write to these under the yoke slaves. What does he say to them? Write to your local member and protest your innocence, or appeal to your master that to let you go, or what do you do? He says, no, knuckle down and be a good slave. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Now, we've had our understanding of slavery shaped a bit by what happened particularly in America. And you've probably watched movies or seen shows where slaves were treated just horribly. That is not the picture, okay, of first century slavery in the Roman Empire. Some slaves were treated appallingly. But a slave, sometimes they were treated quite well. And a really wealthy person might even have a physician as a slave, and he would treat his family and friends for a fee. But he was still a slave. He was still owned by somebody else. And if he tried to run away, he'd get branded on his forehead, so that if anybody ever found him, they realised this man has a tendency to up and go. And so there was a sort of a mixture. And apparently Roman society itself tended to look down on people who really treated their slaves harshly. So that probably limited it. But still, it was a life of servitude. And you were owned, and you could be sold tomorrow. If your owner decided didn't like what you were doing, or he needed the money, maybe he was going broke and you're a good slave, well, he'd sell you to cash you in. You can imagine it's not much of a life for a person. And Paul said, well, if you're a Christian and that's your lot in life, he says, give your master all honour, every honour that is due to him as your master. Not as a human being, he may not have been a particularly nice human being, but the fact that you're a slave and he is your master, give him all honour. Now that's hard, isn't it? And that was a gospel call. That was a gospel call to slaves. And to do that and to honour masters would take great self-denial, great humility, great self-emptying, if we're to do that. And I think the fact that Paul picks up on this and says, teach and exhort these things, and if someone teaches otherwise, he's showing that there's a general Christian principle at work here. You may not be a slave in this situation, but he's saying that this is a Christian's duty to empty themselves, to give honour to other people. Like Peter said, honour the king, love the brotherhood. He wrote too about slaves, honouring their masters. He said, not just the kindly, but even the harsh. Honour them. And that's something about the Christian life. We are called to be humble. We are called to deny ourselves. Even Jesus himself said, take up the cross and follow me. And if you care to study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that nobody humbled themselves like he humbled himself. And that's exactly what he calls us to do, the same thing, to be a humble people. You think through the Sermon on the Mount. There was plenty of times he said things like, if someone strikes you on the cheek, well, then let him strike the other one too. If someone comes and asks, I'll put it in modern language, if someone comes and asks for your jacket, let him take your shirt as well. In other words, don't withhold, don't protest. And he said another thing, Roman soldiers in that day might come up and they see a fit young fellow and they're allowed by law to get you and say, you carry all my gear and carry it for a mile. They're allowed to make you carry all their stuff for a mile. And Jesus said, if they do that to you and ask you to carry it for a mile, he said, offer a second to them. And so it's plain what he was saying. You are not here for yourself, for your convenience, for your comfort. We are to be not self-serving. But someone's come up with a wonderful term, we are to be other-minded. I know it's not a word we hear much in our society, and it's foolishness to our society, but we must be other-minded, wanting to serve people in that way. Now's probably a good time to remind you, turn back to Philippians 2, it's perhaps one of the most condensed and clear and profound statements of our Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, page 1043, I'm going to read verse 5, 6, 7 and 8. He said, let this mind be in you, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. In other words, he existed as God. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was actually the second person of the Trinity. He was God. In heaven, in glory, surrounded by angels being worshipped, angels doing his every beck and call. And yet he didn't consider it robbery, or he didn't consider it something to be grasped and held tightly to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, which was the worst of death. And I think it remains the worst death. And so there's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the Gospel of John, we find out that it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. That one got down off his throne and he came into the world as a man and he humbled himself and he became obedient even to the point of death and the death of a cross. And Paul said, that's how you should think. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Learn to think like that. The verses before, have a look at Philippians 2. I'll read 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and Paul doesn't use the word if to cast doubt on whether there is. He says, I know that you know that there certainly is. And so he's making appeal. You judge yourselves. Is there any comfort of love in Christ? Absolutely. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Absolutely. Is there any affection and mercy? Absolutely. Well, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. And so you get the picture. And Paul said that applies particularly to under the yoke servants, slaves. Under the yoke slaves. Forget yourself. Honour your master. Get down and serve Christ. That is your calling. And he reinforces it by saying to Timothy, teach and exhort these things. Don't just teach them, but urge the people to obey it and to do it. Teach and exhort these things. This is a crux of Christianity. And we're not saved by our works, of course. We're saved by faith. But by being in Christ, with faith in Christ, it'll bring us to become like Christ. And there is no closer likeness to Christ than to make yourself of nothing in the world. And so Timothy is told, teach and exhort these things. Now, the fact of the matter is Paul saw some challenging that. And we would hear it today, people saying, well, I've even heard people with my own ears. Someone was at a camp and they were given a devotion when Jesus said, strike one cheek, let them strike the other. And I said, I don't think God's trying to tell us that Christians are allowed to be doormats. And then they went on to sort of strip the verse of any real meaning. And I couldn't help thinking, I think Jesus is calling us. If he's calling us to do that, then that's what we should be willing to do. Turn the other cheek, let other people strike the other one. And so there was these people, and we're still with us today, who want to tell Christians that no, that's not what you're here for. You know, you're a Christian, you're a son of the King, you're a child of the King. You deserve better than that. And yes, you're a child of the King. Do you deserve better than that? No, you don't. Will you receive better than that by grace? Yes, you will, but not here. We're pilgrims going on a journey. One day we'll have all the fullness of blessing and more than we could wish for, but now is the time we take up our cross and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there was people saying, no, that's not necessary. Don't let people rub your nose in the dirt and all that sort of thing. And so Paul makes it plain in verse 3 that anything less than what he's advocating in the first two verses is not to be tolerated. Anyone who would come and preach, and maybe not even teach publicly, but privately, trying to convince you that 6, 1 and 2 shouldn't be the Christian lot, Paul has some serious words in his rejection of them. He said in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what I've just told Timothy to teach and exhort, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. And so he gives a little preamble of what these people are doing. He said there's some serious rejecting going on here. People who want to teach something else, he said they're rejecting, first of all, wholesome words. which I take as being the very gospel itself. Wholesome words, the word wholesome that's translated as wholesome is where we get our word hygienic. It means healthy, hygienic. He said the gospel is good. The gospel is healthy. It's hygienic. It shows you the way of God. And he said if someone wants to teach otherwise, then a Christian should empty himself. He said he is rejecting that wholesome words. He said even the very words of Jesus himself. And already I've reminded you of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus had to say there about turning the other cheek. Let people take your shirt as well as your cloak. Go not just a mile but two. Offer a second mile to them. That was Jesus speaking, the head of the church. He said, and people into this, say the prosperity gospel for example, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and everything in this life. I don't know how they read the Sermon on the Mount or how they understand it or if they read it. Or if they care to understand it, because it seems to be teaching the exact opposite of what sadly a lot of evangelical churches are teaching. And Paul says you can't do that without rejecting wholesome words and even rejecting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said they reject this teaching that accords with godliness, he calls it. And a doctrine which accords with godliness. And again, that's nothing else other than the gospel. The gospel is all about the good news of how God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to make himself a sacrifice for sinners. And the gospel call goes out that men should believe and repent, turn to Christ, and then they should go on and grow in godliness. And Paul brings this out especially in Titus. Turn a few pages towards the back and you'll find 2 Timothy and then Titus. On page 1059, and I want to read a couple of chunks. First one is chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And for anybody who thinks that being a Christian is all about just asking Jesus into my heart and then bang, hey presto, I'm a Christian. No, God is interested in godliness. And believing in Christ is a first step on that path. It's not the end, it's not the arrival, it's a beginning of what God wants us to become. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Paul says this, the grace of God that brings salvation. Sadly, we think that's all it does. We think of the grace of God and we think that's all it does, it just saves us. Paul says, no. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not only does it bring salvation, he says it teaches us. What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness. And also to deny worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, right now. And it teaches us that we should look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And why did he give himself? That he might redeem us through his blood. Redeem us from what? From hell, yes, but redeem us also, he says, from every lawless deed. And also to purify for himself his own special people. And how do we know them? They're zealous for good works. And again, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So Timothy's told in no uncertain terms, teach that God's people must be concerned to forget about themselves, take up their cross, follow Christ. They must be concerned for godliness. And Paul gives Titus absolute freedom to insist in every way upon that. Rebuke, he says. And then in chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 verse 8, he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Talk about a preacher repeating himself. I want you to affirm constantly, what? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so Paul says that in 1 Timothy 6:3. If somebody else wants to teach something else, there's some serious rejecting. They do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. Strong stuff, isn't it? that Paul's talking about here, serious things too, that should take our attention, but is just getting going. There was a preacher back in England, in London, during the war years, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you may have heard of him, and someone said his preaching was a little bit like taking an aircraft ride. You got on the aircraft, you sat still for a long time, then you slowly taxied out to the runway, and if you can hear his preaching, just Google Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons, you'll find it. I think they've got just about nearly everyone he preached in his churches. And you find that at the beginning, for the first 10 minutes, you're thinking, where on earth is he going with this? Seriously? And he said, but then you get out in the runway, he said, the pilot puts his foot down and whoosh, away you go. And about a third of the way through Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, you suddenly go whoosh and away you go. It's quite remarkable. And that's what Paul's doing here. You think Paul's getting ramped up. He's on a runway still. And the words that he's about to say from verse 4 and 5 are very, very strong. He talks about these gospel spoilers. We've seen the gospel duty, we've seen the gospel challenged by certain people who are teaching otherwise. And gospel spoilers, we might call them white ants. The church's white ants. Yeah, that'd be his title for the sermon, right? And this is really a writing masterpiece. Paul uses what we call a literary device to get across a point. He talks about the character of these people, then he talks about the influence that they have, then he comes back to their character again. And the whole point is to isolate and to highlight the influence that they have. He said, they are like this, they do this, they are like this. And he really wants you to get the bad influence and the reason why you should do as he says and withdraw yourself from them. Because when you see the whole lot in a mix, and particularly when you see the influence that they have on people, he said, these are not people that any faithful Christian, faithful to the Lord Jesus, should be particularly interested in welcoming into fellowship. So rather strong words. So what's his point? He wants to highlight their insidious influence and to prove that the only proper solution is to withdraw yourself. But first of all, we want to think, well, who are these people? And he talks about them in verse 4. He said, if this person who wants to teach otherwise, who doesn't consent to all these wholesome words, well, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, etc. So he starts off by saying they're proud and they know nothing. So what he's really saying is that they are proud ignoramuses. And as a matter of fact, their pride has made them ignorant. Because they are so self-obsessed, because they are so self-wrapped up, so self-absorbed, they can't see beyond the end of their nose. Because that's where their little world ends, at the end of their nose. It's all about them. And so Paul says they are proud, and because of that, they don't know anything. The word he uses is the idea that a foggy mist has sort of descended on them. Their visibility has been cut off because of their pride. They're proud and they don't know anything. Now, you certainly wouldn't want to take heed of people like that, and yet sadly thousands do, maybe even hundreds of thousands do still. He says they're diseased. He's proud knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And the word there is, obsessed means to be obsessed in a bad way, and the idea is that they're diseased or even rabid. We don't talk much about being rabid in our society. We don't have rabies in our society, but I'm sure we're all familiar with that horrible disease, rabies, that sometimes animals get, and it turns them into monsters. You've got little rabbits and raccoons attacking people because they get this disease, rabies, that makes them so violent and aggressive. And Paul says, well, these people seem to have picked up some rabid disease. He said, and they've got this insatiable lust for dispute. Not only will they not conform, but they want to rise up and dispute. He said, and they want to quibble over words. And so Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So they want to take each. Is this really what Jesus meant? And they want to try and pluck it all undone. And Paul says that they seem to have this sickness of wanting to do that. They have this love for confrontation. They have this love for disputing. He said, and yet the funny thing is they're proud and they don't know anything. And yet they're willing to project themselves as some great know-all when in fact they don't really know a thing. These are the people. That's their character. What's their effect? Well, what do they actually contribute to the fellowship of the church? Well, you might think, well, they don't contribute anything at all. Paul said, well, yeah, they do contribute, but it's not something that you'd like to have contributed in your fellowship. What is it? He said, from these people, he's proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes, arguments over word, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. Is that how you want to be when we meet Sunday by Sunday, week by week? Do you want to come into the church and there's envy, there's suspicion, there's useless wranglings going on? Or would you rather come worship the Lord, meet with the Lord's people, encourage one another, be encouraged? That's the option. And Paul says that's what these men bring. This is what they bring to the table. They bring envy, whereas they should bring love. Remember, Paul said, love or charity envieth not. But these men bring envy right into the midst of us through their proud wranglings. They bring disagreement. They're not peacemakers at all. That Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. No, these are not peacemakers. They bring disagreement. They're troublemakers. They promote verbal stoushes because they have this rabid, sick obsession with being involved in them. They love them so much they want you to become like them and to give them a good fight. And Paul says, no, don't go there. Useless wranglings. From these come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Sort of wiping out any trust. So rather than bringing a unity to a congregation, that one of the things they bring is evil suspicions. You know what it's like to be suspicious of somebody? You doubt their intentions, you doubt what they mean, you doubt their goodwill, and you become suspicious of them. Well, can you imagine someone brings that into a church fellowship? Where's the encouragement in that? Where's the help? Evil suspicions. You start to suspect your brother. You think maybe, you know, he doesn't care. It's all about him. And all this comes in. And this is no place for any good to come. And he says, useless wranglings. You can actually even say maybe you could go and say it's outright dangerous, actually. Dangerous and unnecessary, these disputes. They corrupt Christ's chaste bride. And they create an atmosphere in the fellowship that does not encourage growth. It encourages people to become actually the opposite of what God is trying to make them. It's a terrible atmosphere to be in. As a matter of fact, it's not an atmosphere that will produce godliness, but it's probably an atmosphere that will tempt the Lord to remove the candlestick from the church. I remember the church at Ephesus. God said, you've left your first love. If you don't change, I'm taking your candlestick away. You can no longer be a light in the world. You can't be associated with my name, if that's all it is that you're up to. And then he reminds us again, what are these people really like? Character, influence, character. He comes back to their character again. In verse 5, he talks about their useless wranglings. And then he describes them again. Useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So he says, men of corrupt minds. It's interesting. We can use the word corrupt in a couple of ways. We can talk about a politician who's become corrupt and therefore is not doing what he should. He's feathering his own nest. Or we can talk about a little child that was growing up, and such a beautiful little child, but fell in with the wrong crowd and was corrupted. Or we can talk about carcasses. And carcasses with the flies buzzing around and the maggots in it. And the carcass is said to be corrupted and decaying. That's what Paul's talking about, the carcass. Okay, he's not saying they've got perverted minds. He's actually saying they've got minds that are decaying and rotting away, eaten away. That's strong language, isn't it? How would you like me to come up and say, you know what I think about your mind? I think it's like a dead carcass full of maggots rotting away. I mean, you'd be offended. And while I'm sure Paul's primary purpose is not to offend, he is trying to make it absolutely clear what you're up against. People who want to engage in this sort of thing, they want to reject sound words, well, they must have minds that's just corrupting and rotting away. And so they're people of corrupt or corrupting minds. He says they're destitute of the truth. They're so detached from the truth, they are severed from the truth. The truth is not their portion at all. I don't think you can think of a stronger word than destitute. The truth and these people have nothing whatsoever in common. That they are entirely cut off and isolated from truth. And he said they also seem to confuse gain with godliness. And we're used to reading that phrase and thinking gain in monetary sense, that they think as long as it makes me rich. And yeah, there is that there, but it's also bigger than that too. And it could be a gain in their reputation. It could be a gain in their influence. And they think that, you know, okay, you know, Paul thinks that I've rejected this, I've rejected that. He thinks I've got a perverse mind. He thinks that I've got a corrupted, decayed mind. I'm destitute of the truth. But hey, it's working. People are following me. People are listening to me. So therefore, Paul's wrong. God's put his stamp of approval on me. And so it's not just monetary gain. It's any gain. It's a thing called pragmatism. They are pragmatists. If it works, it must be right. Paul says, no, it's not right, as a matter of fact. And these people, that's the problem with them. They suppose that gain or godliness is a means of gain, of getting this, a fake godliness. And then he's quite clear, withdraw yourself from them. And there's good reason for that. You read through that list and think about it carefully and ask yourself, is it likely that these people are regenerate, born again? And you'd have to say no. Paul said himself, they're actually destitute of the truth. Their minds are corrupting. They're blind. There is no light getting through to them. They've rejected the wholesome words that bring light. So are they even Christians? For all their talk, no, they are not. That's a big call, isn't it? We don't like to do that to people, to sort of pass that judgment. But Paul was quite clear. He said, look at the fruit. Look at their influence in the congregation. Now, are these people that are saved? No, they're not. What's the only solution? Stand off from them, he says. Withdraw yourself, distance yourself, put an arm's length and more. We're talking about social distance in with coronavirus. Here's more than 1.5 metres. Withdraw yourself from people like that, because if you don't, you might catch their virus and become like them. A little over time, little by little. And so Paul says, disassociate yourself from them. John Calvin made an interesting point here. He said that Paul doesn't just warn Timothy not to be like them, but he tells him to avoid them as dangerous. So quite strong words, very strong words from the apostle, who was jealous for the churches. He wanted to present them as chaste brides to Christ, very concerned for their welfare. And he could clearly see the danger. Not all that glistens is gold, and not everybody who talks about God is saved. Okay? And Paul wants us to have that distinction, to have that understanding and discernment. And that's why he goes, character, influence, character. Really think about the influence these people have when they're in your midst. Do they build people up, or do they sort of sow doubts and questions in your head and suspicions and so on? That's the thing. And so consider long and hard their influence. They're promoting disputes rather than godly edification. They're not building God's house. They're trying to disturb it. They are like old King Ahab in the Bible, a troubler of Israel, not a helper. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. I've already referred to this verse, but I'll read these verses out to you, 13, 14 and 15. He talks about these people that were confronting him. He said, such are false apostles, and that would apply here. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And what he means by that is that they're no apostle of Christ whatsoever, but they're trying to make themselves look like it. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and you could add, and yet there's no likeness to Christ. He said, and it's no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Interesting, isn't it? Not their profession. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you think about this now. It's judgment day. There's a great white throne judgment. All people, whoever lived, died, existed, are all brought before God. A man appears before God and God says to him, oh, I know you. You have been proud, knowing nothing. You've been obsessed with disputes, arguments over words. You've brought envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings amongst my people. What's going to happen to such a man like that? God says, here I was. Christ says, here I was building up my church, and here you are trying to take it down. Make no mistake, for all his talk of God, he has no place in the kingdom of heaven. As I said, our Lord himself warned of wolves coming in sheep's clothing, dressed up. And there's a wonderful picture in that, isn't there? A wolf covered over with a sheep's clothing, so he's not noticed. I remember seeing a picture of Indians, American Indians, Plains Indians, before they really took to horseback, and they were hunting buffalo. And what they would do is they would cover themselves in wolf skins, which seems to be the opposite. But the idea is that the bison aren't particularly alarmed by a single wolf. And so a hunter will go out with his spears, bows and arrow, with his wolf skin over him, crawl along on his hands and knees, and a buffalo just keep eating. And when he's right up close, probably from here to the clock or even closer, then he suddenly jumps out, whips out his bow and arrow and kills the buffalo. And the whole thing is to deceive the buffalo so he's not aware that it's actually a man, not a wolf. Not a lone wolf, it's actually a man. And it's the same thing that our Lord is doing. He calls his people sheep. And he said, some of them, there's the appearance, but actually they're wolves. And they try and deceive the flock by looking much and speaking much like a sheep, whereas in fact he is not. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And our Lord himself warned about it. And he says, you know how you pick them? He says, not by the way they dress, but by their fruit. And that's what Paul's doing here. Character, influence, character. Look at the influence these people are having. Doesn't that tell you something about them and who they are and what they're doing? Now, if it's descriptive of you, and I'm not silly enough to think that there may not be some people here who read through the Sermon on the Mount and don't take seriously the call to empty yourself or to make yourself of nothing for the sake of Christ. If that is, well, then I'd like to call you to repentance while there's still time. And measure yourself and examine yourself, as Paul said. Am I in the faith, or has my heart been hardened beyond cure? When is the day of the great white throne judgment, and am I going to be called forth and exposed? Or do I really, in my heart of hearts, love the Lord and want to be like him? I want to help his people. I want to serve them to grow, not in material gain, but in Christ and in likeness to him. Because at the end of the day, that's all that really matters, isn't it? Jesus said himself, when he comes back and sits on his throne, the people will be gathered and he'll separate them like a sheep and a goat. And what's the criteria that he separates them on? He said, you came to me when I was sick, hungry, naked and in prison, and you helped me. You didn't. And they said, well, we never knew you. How could we do it? He said, well, you wouldn't do it to other people. You certainly wouldn't have done it to me. And so for all their talk and profession of faith, it came down to what were they? Had the gospel actually made them into little Christs? Or were they still so self-absorbed that they couldn't see past the end of their nose and their own needs? So let's pray. And Father, we find these words, and challenging words they are, that even under the yoke slaves must consider their masters of all honour, every honour. And Father, you call us to be a people humble like our Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not something to grasp and to maintain, but left glory, left the worship of angels, cherubs and seraphim, and came into the world as one of his own creation, and a lowly one at that, and was obedient to your will, even to the point of death, and even the death of crucifixion. And Father, we know that your call to us is that we should be like him, and nothing would thrill your heart more than to see Christ formed in us. And yet that's impossible while ever we're such self-serving people. And Father, we pray that you might help us not to be that, for one thing, but also to be mindful of others who will promote some other teaching that doesn't drive at this, and that we might identify them, be mindful of them, and isolate ourselves from them. And Father, we do pray that if there are any here who perhaps suspect in their heart of hearts that that sounds a bit like them, that Father, you might give them grace, and even such a hard and deceived heart might be turned, and that there would be a true repentance and faith. And Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. We know we could never have saved ourselves, being the people that we are. And Father, we thank you for his life. We thank you for his sacrifice, his crucifixion. Thank you for his blood. And we thank you for his resurrection. And Father, we pray that he might be the only one great love of our life, and that we might seek in all things to be like him. We pray that you might grant that to us through the work of your Holy Spirit in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close our time with a benediction, a well-known one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.